So we're looking at that passage that we read together in Acts 19. I'll begin by reading a verse from Colossians, which is in Colossians 2, verse 15, talking about what Jesus did at the cross, theologically, what he did for eternity. And it describes how he took the requirements of the law and he nailed them to the cross. It's picture language, of course, but he nailed them to the cross. Colossians 2:15, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. And it's, of course, talking about the principalities and powers of unseen worlds, talking about dark forces, Satan and his angels, things which, if the world were to come in here tonight and have a listen to me saying that, they would have a good laugh about. These people actually believe that there is a Satan, that there is a devil, that there are angels doing his bidding. The scriptures are quite clear on the matter, aren't they? And for that, the Lord Jesus Christ made a public show of them. He disgraced them. He showed them up. And in the bit that I read in Colossians, he did that by taking the law, that says, do this, do that. And we know from elsewhere in Scripture, the law that actually can never be fulfilled perfectly. The law which is the law of sin and death, described in that way. We know that the law has a hold on men and women, and of course it does still. It's very common for so-called religious folk to live by law, to live by rules. You may know as a Christian that sometimes if people find out that you're a believer, they ask the following question: are you allowed to? Or does your religion allow you to do this or that or t'other? It's how men and women think about religion. A set of rules. Well, there was a set of rules. There was a law. There was an Old Testament law, of course, and it revealed the perfect will of God and the perfect holiness of God. But it was unkeepable, if there is such a word. Don't think there is. But it was unkeepable. It was unable to be kept until the Lord Jesus Christ kept it perfectly. And at his death, he, as it were, nailed it to the cross and said, we've finished with that. That's no longer the rule. He disarmed the authorities. And in this passage in Acts 19, we have an example, a very clear example, of the powers and authorities being disarmed, being rendered powerless. They weren't so invisible in the Lord's day, were they? Before this book was finalized, before the canon of the scripture was set, when it was the case that even the believers in the centers of wherever Christianity was going, they didn't have all the scriptures. They maybe had bits. They maybe had some letters. They maybe had a bit of a gospel as time went on. But they didn't have this. They weren't able to turn to all of Paul's letters and all of the gospels and put it all together. That actually took decades, well, centuries actually, before that was a finalized thing. And so in that time, before that should happen, the invisible world, these powers were very active, just as they were when the Lord ministered. People look at the Gospels and they say, well, there are so many stories of Jesus Christ confronting demons. Well, of course, we know better today. That was epilepsy. That was this. That was that. No such thing. It was, of course, the demon world. And they were very active at that time because the Lord Jesus Christ was about to make a public show of them. The Lord Jesus Christ. And they wouldn't have known this fully because they wouldn't have known the mind of God, but they knew who Jesus was, and they knew that God was up to something, and it spelt no good for them. And so the demon world was very active in the Lord's time. And so on into the New Testament in this period where we read here, where still the scriptures are not complete. And these people that we meet, they didn't even know that there was a Holy Spirit. They thought they were Christians, but actually they hadn't gotten even the half of it. They'd only been baptized in John's baptism. And so we get this public show. Now, the book of Acts is a very fast-moving book, as you will know. And it moves from scene to scene. We find the Apostle Paul converted on his way to slaughter Christians, a licensed killer of Christians, and stopped in his tracks by the risen Lord. We find him going on throughout Asia Minor. We find him in Ephesus. We find him everywhere talking about the resurrection and on into Europe, into Athens. And everywhere he goes in the book of Acts, we find these people turn up to dispute with him, because it was his habit, first of all, to go to the synagogues, because that was commanded, wasn't it? Beginning at Jerusalem and to the ends of the earth. That was the deed of the Great Commission from the Lord in Matthew 28. And they did that. They began at the synagogues. But so often, those people rejected their opportunity. And we see it so clearly here, laid out before us. They spent some time in the synagogue. New converts were there too, with Paul. And then there was a parting of the ways. And they went to a public hall, this hall of Tyrannus, for 2 years further on. And these Jews, when they're referred to as such in the book of Acts, when it says the Jews did this and the Jews did that, it's not talking racially here. It's talking about the organized leaders, the people who said, we know about God. We know about the Old Testament. We know this bit. Jesus, we don't know. And if it's up to us, nobody else will know either. Jesus himself predicted it, didn't he? In Matthew 23, he said that you take people and you make them twice as much a child of hell as you yourselves. You neither enter into heaven, you neither go there yourselves, and those that follow you don't go there either. And these Jews organized in this way, these religious leaders, wherever they heard that Paul or Peter or whoever it was in town preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, they turned out in force to argue. And they will, of course, have said, God hasn't done these things. God doesn't do these things. And by implication, men will not be able to either. Men will not rise above their station. They will not communicate without the temple, without the sacrifices, without the rules, without the bands round their wrist, and so on and on, without the diet. Paul says, no. I tried all that. There was no one more zealous in keeping those rules than I was. And God stopped me dead on the Damascus Road and spoke to me and said, Paul, why have you been persecuting me? Not upholding my law, persecuting me. Paul was turned around. He repented. He became a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. As of one untimely born, he was an apostle who was given a special showing of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And now we have him here in verse 8 with these other folk who've been converted. It says in verse 7 that there were 12 of them in all. And they went into the synagogue and they spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of God. It can be quite tiring, can't it, as a Christian, to argue the gospel with people when they say the same things over and over. And to them, they sound new minted. They sound fresh. But actually, if you've been in that game long enough, you've heard it all before. And you're probably thinking, perhaps sometimes a little unwisely or a little unkindly, not this one, not that old chestnut, and so on. I wonder what Paul heard of that, disputing, reasoning with them for 3 months. I wonder how often the same arguments were recycled about the law and about that as a pathway to God. But it wasn't that caused Paul and his companions to leave the synagogue in the end after 3 months. It wasn't that. It was something else entirely. Verse 9, some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way. When it came to the point when people looked at Christianity and they listened and they heard and they said, that's evil, that's wrong. At that point, when good was called evil, Paul and his companions upped and left. It's an example of shaking the dust off the feet that the Lord Jesus Christ talked about in the Gospels. When it came to the point where these people had heard that there was a judgment, heard that there was a resurrection which would save them from the worst effects of the judgment, and ignored it, when it came to that point and they said, this is all nonsense, Paul, eventually the gospel opportunity was removed. And as I said this morning, when each one of us hears the gospel, we don't know for how long. It's an opportunity. But God doesn't necessarily trifle with us. He's very patient. And many here can testify to the fact that they heard the gospel over and over and didn't respond as they should have done, and it meant nothing to them. And eventually God broke through. But don't bank on it. Don't rely on it. If you know that the Lord Jesus, he is God, and that life is just nothing, empty, pointless without him, call on him. Go to him. Seize the opportunity while it's there. Well, they went away into this secular hall and they were still reasoning the gospel. And we're told in verse 10 that they stayed there for 2 years on this neutral ground. Well, if you can call anything where men and women declare that Jesus is the only way, if you can call anything neutral ground, it's never that, is it? It's impossible to be neutral about the Lord Jesus Christ and his claims. You stop up your ears, you argue against it, you run away, you laugh, but you're never neutral. It's not really neutral ground at all. But there they were for 2 years, still reasoning the gospel, Jews and Greeks. And then, by the grace of God, in this time when the Spirit's world was particularly active, there were actual physical miracles, and we're told in verses 11 and 12, unusual miracles. Just to go back a bit, note that when they were all these years reasoning, that's what they were doing. They were actually talking and reasoning. Some people say, well, if there are miracles today and they're displayed, people will believe. Well, Paul, through the grace of God, was able to perform miracles. Sometimes we see it here. It says so, that God worked unusual miracles. But for the most part, he wasn't performing miracles at all. He was actually preaching the gospel, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, talking about the defeat of Satan. He was talking and reasoning and trying to persuade people. Here in this miracle, even Paul's handkerchief is used. And then we meet some of these itinerant Jewish exorcists. And in verse 14, even seven brothers, seven sons of a priest, of a Jewish priest. It's a strange thing that although most religions of this world, past and present, have their rules, and so, for example, we know something these days about Islam. We know perhaps, if we've read a bit more widely, something about Hinduism or Buddhism. And we know that they have rules and people are segregated and told what to eat, how to kill animals and so on and so forth, on which times to pray, how many times a day to do it and all that. But actually all these religions have something which some of you will know about it, some might come as a surprise to you. They all have, at some point, magicians within their ranks. Always have had. They all have a private class. Not always welcomed. Not always welcomed. Indeed, some of them persecuted by the other followers of the faith. But even something like Islam, which is very convinced of the fact that there is only one God, and that you shouldn't have symbols and signs. So on the surface, very convinced of these things. And they have Sufis, they have magic men. Not necessarily to be found in the mosque in Islington or wherever, but in some places in the world they have their magic men who chant and dance and have spells and that kind of thing. And of course the same is true of Hinduism with their sadhus. The sadhus are a special priestly class. And even in Judaism there was, and there still is, a magic branch of it. There's a book, some of you might have heard of it, the Kabbalah. Some of you might even remember that Madonna, is she still about? I think she might just about be. Madonna pronounced that she was quite keen on the Kabbalah, and it's one of these books, sort of thing that you might find in Harry Potter, I guess, great big volume, and you open it up, pictures of stars and signs and movements of the planets and all that, and special words to utter, part of the Kabbalah, and that still exists. It's not mainstream, you won't find it in many synagogues, but it does exist. The point I'm making is that even in these religions that have rules, for some people, because it doesn't lead anywhere, it's not enough. And so there's a magic branch. There's a branch that says, well, if we can't get there by obeying and falling down and eating or not eating, well then let's try and close our eyes and get some magic into the scene. And so these seven sons were the seven sons of a Jewish priest, no less. These magical men. And Paul has met with the upholders of the rules and disputed with them. And now outside of the synagogue, he meets with the magicians. It's not so different, is it, to the world we live in? On the one hand, rules, diets, open tomorrow's paper. Go to the section, usually somewhere just beyond the middle pages. Have a look at what you're supposed to be eating and wearing at this time of the year. How a diet's going to help you. How you should have less sugar, or perhaps even more sugar, someone might say on another day. But rules about how to live, rules about what to look like, and so on. Even without religion, our British society is absolutely stuffed full, isn't it, of rules and regulations, people telling other people how to live. But then, of course, there is the magic side too. There are horoscopes. There are even people, we're told, famous people who won't move a muscle till they know what the horoscope has in store for them, what the stars say about their lives. And that says something about human nature, I think. How do you get to God? Do you try making promises and fulfilling rules? Or perhaps you just shut your eyes and hope for something magical? The Lord Jesus Christ has entered into this world, as we were saying this morning. He's come in the flesh. He's made the difference. Heaven has come to earth. Eternity has touched flesh. He dwelt among us, says John, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten Son of God. He says in another place, we touched him. We heard. We saw. We were actually there when this man from heaven, this man God, Christ Jesus, moved around on this earth. Heaven has entered earth. There won't be any other sign from heaven other than that already given, the Lord Jesus Christ and his salvation. No rules will help, no mysticism either, only the Lord Jesus himself. If tonight you think maybe that the Lord Jesus substituted one set of rules for another, where we read, he took the law and he nailed it to the cross. If you think, well, what he did was, there was this bit of the Bible, and there was a load of stuff about rules and diet, and he finished with that, and then he brought in a new set of rules, and then you start going through the epistles and finding what these new set of rules might be about the church, about prayer meetings, about service, about eldership, and so on and so forth. If you think that the Lord Jesus Christ simply substituted one set of rules for another, then think again. He came to bring us his very self. He came to bring us his Spirit in the life of the believer. Sure, there are guidelines. Sure, there are rules to be followed. Sure, there are things that the church must do and things that the church ought not to do. But the Lord Jesus came to bring us himself, nothing less, and in one sense, nothing more. In his earthly ministry, the Lord wasn't without opponents. And as I've said, there was both the legal opponent who came storming out against him, and then there was the demon-filled opponent. Both sides of that human sphere of activity, if you like, both sides were represented. And in the garden and on the cross, he faced them down. I think sometimes we think too easily and too lightly with Easter approaching. We think too easily about the whole scene in the garden. Dwell over it this year. Put it all together. Consider the Lord of glory on a dark, dark night. Dark in reality, because it was night time. And ever so dark when you look at the behaviour of those round about him. Sleeping, running away, betraying, getting out swords, whisking him off to trials that meant nothing, and then on to further trials that meant nothing. What he suffered, even in that one night before the cross, as the darkness closed in, as he took on that spirit world. When he nailed it to the cross, it wasn't simply an act that he did. It was the culmination of perfection, of holiness, of struggle. And when we come to Easter, think about these things. That in the garden, the Lord struggled. We read in John 17 in his prayer that he went a way off to pray. And of course, that's actual. He went a distance away from the disciples, but it's figurative too. They couldn't go where he was going, could they? They had their own sin to carry. They couldn't die for someone else's sin. Only he could go there alone. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. But what a cost. On those dark scenes, in that dark evening, when he prays, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. The dark powers that gathered around the garden that night. The darkness was roaring, I think, at that time. It was roaring. And there were hours of it, weren't there? And at the cross, darkness again. It fell dark. The graves opened. The lid of evil was lifted. But the Lord went there for us. The Lord took our punishment. And now, even the demons know who he is. Many years ago, I went to be a counsellor at a crusade, Dick Saunders. It's going back a lot of years, this. And we were asked, well, if you're going to be a counsellor, what would you say to someone who says to you that the Lord Jesus Christ didn't come in the flesh? And this chap put his hand up and he said, even the demons believe and tremble. And I was a teenager and I smiled, I laughed, I thought, that's a strange thing to say. And I couldn't quite imagine saying is anything quite as embarrassing as that, or it having any relevance. But actually, now I look back on it, although I still wouldn't give that answer, I can see where that chap's mind was going to. Even the demons believe and tremble, and yet you, O man, O woman, this evening, we stand before the God of heaven and we shrug. They knew who he was. Jesus, I know. This demon is given the power, the permission, if you will, by God to speak on this occasion. This, of course, is this whole event is miraculous. We tend to read it as demons popped up and Paul reacted and this and that was said. But this whole event is miraculous. It takes place by the permission of God, doesn't it? Of course it does. To teach and show what lies beneath. What is under it? Why don't people turn and repent when they hear the gospel so clearly? Why do people come into church and appear to love the Lord and walk away and then live the rest of their lives as if they'd never heard? Why do they do that? That spiritual fight. It's no normal and natural thing to grasp hold of the God of heaven unless he lays hand upon us. He came to do that. And in this scene that unfolds here, you see something of that struggle, don't you? Then the man, verse 16, in whom the evil spirit was, leapt on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them. And they fled out of that house, naked and wounded. We might have all come to this house of prayer, fled to this house naked and wounded, if it weren't for the grace of God, if it weren't for what God does in our lives, we might all be naked and wounded. Wounded, certainly. It's a cruel world, isn't it? It hurts. People hurt us. Situations and things, they hurt. Sometimes they go on hurting without cure for years and years. And we might all be sitting here just wounded. But we sit, if we know the Lord, clothed in robes of righteousness. Hell doesn't roar into your life anymore if by his grace the Lord Jesus has called you and you have come. But if power over sin in your own life is an unknown thing, you're in peril while you live and you're in mortal danger. I'm dying. The world you live in will continue to promote myths, materialism, magic. The media will invite us to consider all manner of things. We sometimes perhaps wonder as Christians, how is it we suddenly seem to be the baddies? 20, 30 years ago, people would have thought that Christianity was by and large a good thing, a bit cranky perhaps, but by and large a good thing. It was a good thing that their children learned a bit of the Bible. Not like that now, is it? It's not like that now. Some people refusing to let their children go, suspicious of people who want to take them away for the wrong reasons. Not like that on the media. We hear tales that the government might be planning to have checks on what goes on in those rooms all round about in case we're teaching children to be terrorists. We're no longer thought of as a good thing. The situation has moved on. So what is thought of as a good thing? If you put on your telly and read the paper, what is a good thing? Or if you go into social media, when all the shouting has died down, they're all pretty much in agreement, whether it's Facebook, whether it's the telly, whatever it is, they're all in hock to the rules and laws of the day, aren't they? You'll be invited to consider equality, fairness, to get into a lather about whether women at the BBC are earning the same as men, and so on and on endlessly. I'm not saying that there might not be a right and wrong in these matters, but there is no truth of God. There's no glimmer of the thing that really matters as you turn to what the media lay before us. You might be invited to inquire about and consider your position on equality, racism, safety, corruption and organized responses to corruption. But of the Lord Jesus Christ and the spiritual battles you read about here, you will hear absolutely zero. You will hear nothing about the fact that there is a struggle going on, that the Lord Jesus Christ has conquered, but for those who do not come to him, the struggle just goes on. Unless you stumble onto a Christian website, you won't hear that there has been a battle, such as Paul engaged in here, at a time when it was all out in the open, at a time when Satan was seeking to make sure that the rest of this book never got written.
never got spread. Satan was seeking to squash the gospel, to suppress, to douse it, to make sure that that gospel in which we live and rejoice never got a hearing, never spread around the world. Our entertainment media, they like to talk about the dark world, don't they? They like to hear about things gloomy. I don't know how it quite happened, but every time you put on the television to watch some trailer for some new great drama series, aren't they miserable? Aren't they gloomy? Aren't they dark? People are obsessed with the darkness. Shouldn't be so for Christians. We don't need to go there. We know that that battle has been fought. The Lord has brought light into our lives. That's just by the way, really. But aren't they miserable? The media will create a dark tinge of fearful excitement. A Game of Thrones. Some of you will know it, some not. But it's dark. It's bitter. There's a tingle of fearful excitement. And when it comes to things which go beyond, to the supernatural, the media love to create a tingle of fear around a world that they don't actually believe in. They don't really believe it exists. It's really a recap, it's a rerun of the medieval ages when people would paint pictures on the walls of churches with demons and pitchforks, people being prodded to hell. People like a good dose of grimness and gloominess, but it's nothing like what is actually happening in the world. Every dark thought, every bitter thing that you read about in the media. Why does this happen? You get all manner of tragedy, don't you, sadly. The media is able to relay us those stories so quickly, minute by minute, 24-hour news. And how grievous it is after one of these outrages, atrocities, how dark they are. There is no doubt that these battles are still going on, that the forces of darkness provoke and prod men and women into all kinds of vile things. And yet the media don't really believe in it. Why does someone plant a bomb on a train and try to blow up 50 people? Oh, because they were radicalized, because they were thinking it was injustice that people in Palestine had been treating badly, so they were going to blow a few people up. No such thing. The devil is very active. These things come straight out of the pit. They come straight out of the darkness, don't they? Meanwhile, if we're watching them as entertainment, Satan is whispering to us. He's saying, well, keep watching. Stay warm. And I'll see you soon. Thank God that the Lord Jesus Christ has conquered. Have a look at verse 17. We'll just read this through. I think verse 17 to the end. They fled naked, and this became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came, confessing and telling their deeds. Also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. They came confessing. Some versions of the Bible say they divulged their practices. They came and talked about the dark arts, the dark wishes that had been governing their lives. They laid their lives bare, and they brought with them these books. And it seems rather peculiar, doesn't it? Rather out of character with the scriptures. Almost a kind of footnote that the scriptures suddenly tell us that as these books went into the flames, people said, wow, that book's worth so much. And wow, there's one of those. God, they're really worth a lot of money. You can't get those for love nor money. And they counted them up. 50,000 pieces of silver in the fire. What was going on? People were divulging their practices. They were confessing openly. They were saying, I have a magic book and I've lived by it and it's going on the fire. Books until the last century were never cheap in the history of the world. They were always expensive. Sometimes even wealthy people in the 18th, 19th century, their most wealthy possessions were their books. You read sometimes in Dickens or that somebody falls upon a hard time and they have to sell their books. Wouldn't get much for them now unless they were first editions, would you? They're very plentiful, but it hasn't ever been so really in the history of the world. Books have always been an expensive item. And these were magic books. And so they were not only books which foreshadowed the way of life that these people had been living, they were also, at one and the same time, their pension. They were their insurance policy. They were chucking on the fire money. Money that they could have lived by, retired on, perhaps, if the book was important enough. That was how much they saw and how much they believed. I'm finished with all this. On the fire with it. What now, Lord? Isn't that a challenge? Isn't that a challenge to us in our own lives, to the things that we hold on to? What is there for me now, Lord? When the Lord Jesus Christ is seen in my heart, when all his loveliness replaces my foibles, my faults, my failings, what glory there will be for us and perhaps for him. We want the Lord Jesus Christ to live quietly, triumphantly in our hearts and yet noisily in our lives as we proclaim that this world is just so much rubbish, so much darkness. But the Lord, he has conquered. Praise him. It's him we go into a new week with. It's him that we look forward to in glory, ultimately. What a purpose he has for the church of God. How little we value it. How much we should give him thanks for it. Amen. Let's close together by singing our final hymn of the day, 171. Jesus.